Lord, I pray for Pastor Tim. I pray that you might please speak through him by the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you might give us open ears to see the truth in your word, Lord. I ask that you might use this sermon to sanctify your people and give us what we need to go through this life. I ask that this service might be done for your glory. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the book of Galatians chapter 4. We will primarily stay right there. We will jump a little over to Ephesians. And then at the very end, I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Romans as part of the conclusion. But if I were to title this sermon, I would say, "You've traveled from sinner to son and daughter, don't go back." Don't go back. I think that Paul says this very clearly in the text, and hopefully we will, at the end of this sermon, you'll be like, there's no chance I would ever want to go back because of how gracious the Lord is to me. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 4, verse 7, there's been a very clear theme. Paul has clearly made the point that believers are no longer under the Mosaic law. They are under the promise of the Messiah. And that Messiah we have called the offspring, we've called the mediator, the justifier, and the savior, and it's Jesus Christ. He was very careful to explain the difference between being under the law and under Christ. Where we're under the law, there was a bondage of your performance before God to earn righteousness, of which Paul continually has taught, it's impossible. You cannot perform well enough to gain righteous standing before the holy, holy, holy God. But those who are under Christ have been granted, presented without blemish, free from accusation, because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. He who was righteous paid the penalty for the unrighteous to present us to God as righteous. There are those who are still under the law and those who are now under Christ. Believers are no longer enemies, sinners who are separated from God, but have been brought near to God and are adopted sons and therefore heirs, co-heirs with Christ. And now Paul is warning the believers not to go back to that bondage of slavery to performance for God to love you. This week, while listening to several different sermons, one pastor preached this text at Christmas time. And yes, it's starting to get a little chilly at night, and some of us are now reminded it's not too long till we start seeing everything decorated red and lights and trees and the hustle and bustle of running around trying to figure out gifts and all this things that we have made this season coming up to be. He then walked through the little song about Santa. And he talked about how bad of a theology we teach our children through the person, fictitious as he is, of Santa. How he is making a list, he's checking it twice, he's gonna find out who's naughty and nice, he sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, so be good for goodness sake. And there is this comparison, if he sees every one of us when we're asleep and when we're waking, and he's omnipotent, omniscient, and even omnipresent. And he promises good gifts to those who are good. And it set us up for this theology that Paul has been teaching against the entire book of Galatians. This is not someone who is omnipotent, omniscient, or omnipresent. Only God is. And God does not sit and count our sins against us and hope that our good will outweigh our bad and therefore him bring us good things. He is gracious. He is actually the opposite of this song in theology that we're taught about Santa. And if you look very carefully, you rearrange those letters, and it spells a different name. And I want to let you know that Satan is active. And he wants us to believe things that are false. He wants us either to believe that righteousness can be gained by obeying the law, so we'll be really good. He might even help us be good if it's for the wrong motives and the wrong ideas, that we would do it outside of the Spirit of God and glory to Christ. Or he might allow us to go through a dark season of him having victory over us, where we struggle or lack of struggle with sin, we just sin. He gains victory either way. He's convinced us we don't need God. This teaching of if I do the right thing, then I get some. And then also this Santa creature is a liar. He says, if you're bad, I won't bring you the gifts. Anybody not had a gift on Christmas? Me neither. Hasn't happened to me either. We do not need to teach bad theology. I'm reminded one of my sons came to me when he was in K-4. And he said, Dad, I can believe in Santa or I can believe in Jesus. I can't believe both are true. And I was like, Jesus is real. Forget the rest of that crap. What is important? That we teach what is true. That we understand the gospel such that anything that is against that, we protect the listening ears who might hear something different. That this reward for doing is not how God works. He works in spite of our failure, in spite of our guilt, in spite of our rebellion. He saves sinners. He didn't come for those who were well, he came for the sick. He didn't come for the righteous, he came to make the unrighteous righteous. Why would we ever go back to believing the falsehoods? Things that are not true. Might we forever make it a point that what is true, and that's what we're going to teach, that's what we're going to believe, and let's have our guard up to protect that truth. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. He's trying to get these Galatian believers to think back before they had accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, before he had come and preached the gospel of their salvation to them, before he had clearly proclaimed that your salvation is not built on your works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who already did all of the works of the law for you. They had a failure to know and worship God. They were self-idolaters. They were worshiping themselves. And if you think this is a Galatian church issue only, listen to what that looks like. That is worshiping power, position, possession, or prestige. Anybody struggle with any of those? Matthew is very clear in chapter 6, verse 24, that no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and despise the other. He will be devoted to one and object to the other. No man can serve both God and money. Self-worship is what I can do. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the Jews added to the Ten Commandments their own laws and conditions and their celebrations and their customs, and they had a list of 613 laws for themselves. What if you were really good at obeying those? What would that create, perhaps? I would say I'd be pretty proud of that. I don't mean just proud like I'm proud of my son when he does the right thing or makes the right decision, but proud in that I would have pride in myself for accomplishing that I set out to do, that it would cause me to elevate myself instead of Christ. Paul, who was such a laborer, both before he was in Christ with what he believed against the Christians and after with God transforming his life on the road to Damascus. And he said, I have so much to boast about, but I don't boast in those things I have done or gone through. I boast in Christ and Christ alone. This is the opposite of self-worship, of self-idolatry. It is worshiping the one who is rightfully to be worshiped. And then also, these Galatians worshiped other idols. And when we hear that, we think graven images, things that were made by human hands that they would bow down and worship. And if you think, well, man, that's crazy. They would worship a bird, or they worship this, these different statues. But there's also churches that have a big, huge cross in the room with a person supposedly made to look like Jesus. And they would literally walk up and bow down, touch his feet, and pray to that idol crafted by hands. That happens today in America and around the globe. Worshiping other idols. When we say that, that's what we picture. Someone worshiping the wrong thing instead of the real God. But I would grant you that our hearts are idol factories. And perhaps we worship the things I just listed. My abilities, my power, my position, my possession, or the prestige of people patting me on the back as I pass. It is so easy to worship things and people and possessions other than worshiping the true God, who's the only one worthy of our worship. He said, when you did not know God, but he also said enslaved to false gods by nature. This was slavery, imprisoned under sin, held captive. We were in a study recently this week, and we were trying to classify how God might categorize people, and we can't say we don't do this. I do some construction, and I was around some electricians this week, and I joked that they have all these tools specifically for their job, and the one they're missing is a broom. And if ever there's a house that I send electricity to your house, you're like, man, I'm not sure they were here. I said, just go walk around and you'll see pieces of wire on the floor. Like, you can tell where they worked. And I said, and it's common to think that. Oh, electricians just don't. No, you're not supposed to. I have a buddy who's an electrician. I told that to as a joke this week, and he laughed with me and said, my dad was an electrician. I'm an electrician. And I would go behind him and clean up. He said, no, you don't do that. Well, we categorize people. We categorize them by what they do, by what they look like, by what they wear, by how they act. I'm not saying this is right, but we do. How would God characterize people? And one person said, well, it's the friends of God and the enemies of God. And there's scripture for that, that we were once enemies of God, and by his grace, he has brought us near and made us his friends. He's taken the enemies and united with them and adopted them as sons and daughters into the family. But I said, here's a better one. Those who have Jesus and those who need Jesus. It's not that they are our enemies. No matter what they believe, no matter what political party they're a part of, no matter what they put on Facebook, no matter how they respond to Charlie Kirk's death. They're not our enemies. They are victims of the enemy. And our job is to set them free, to release the captives from captivity of the evil one. You've heard me try to coin a phrase, some of you, for 15 or even 20 years, that I don't say the non-believers, I say the not yet believers. Now, some of this is my spiritual gifts evangelism, and I want everybody to come to faith. And I believe that you do too. And they're not our enemies. They're blinded. They're in captivity. They're enslaved to sin by Satan. And we need to preach the only message that can release them from captivity, and that's the gospel. Yes, share with them how to have a better marriage, how to do better with their jobs, how to be better with character. Yes. But if you don't share the gospel, they have no power to do any of that that you put before them. The power of God for salvation for all who believe is the gospel. They are enslaved to false gods by nature. They served idols and demonic powers. For the Jews, they did not say, they didn't worship many gods. They worshiped one God and the true God, Yahweh. They just missed his way of delivering them from the bondage of obeying the law. They missed Jesus, the Messiah, the offspring, who would crush the head of the serpent promised in Genesis chapter 3. And throughout all of the Old Testament, New Testament, it all, Genesis through Revelation, points at the central theme, Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming, living the life we couldn't live and dying the brutal death on the cross in our place, that through him and by him we could be saved. Formerly, we did not believe that either. There was a time in your life that you were enslaved, in bondage, captive of the enemy. And somehow, God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, got the gospel delivered to you, and you understood it, and he worked to give you faith and repentance that you would turn from your sin and trust Jesus. And that who you were formerly was no longer who you are. In a minute, Paul's going to say, how could you ever want to go back to that? Once you've tasted freedom, once the chains have been removed, why would we ever want to go back to that? He said, formerly, you did not know God. You were a slave to false gods by nature. Ephesians does a good job expressing this and uses some very strong language I want you to hear and I want you to take in. He starts in chapter 2, Paul to the church at the Ephesians says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Let me just quick, what can a dead man do? Nothing. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He's looking back to the past as well. Formerly, this is who you were, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? It's Satan. The spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is not a great description. Starts with you're dead. You're following the world instead of the word. You're following Satan instead of God. You're sons of disobedience, lived according to the passion of the flesh, carrying out those desires, and were by nature children of wrath. That's who you were formerly. It's who I was formerly. That's who, in Galatians, Paul's saying, that's who you were formerly. That's not a good description. Who in here wants to be dead, following Satan, be called sons of disobedience, be called children of wrath? No hands were raised. Why in the world would we ever think to go back to that? In verse 4 of Ephesians, the next verse, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The good news is incredibly good news when you know the bad news. The bad news makes the gospel even greater when we understand how bad we once were. We know people. Right now, maybe their faces, maybe their names come to mind. Maybe they're in our family, at work, where we shop, where we eat, who are still in the fallen state, who are dead in their trespasses, who are still walking according to this world under the power of the prince of the air, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And you have the cure. The gospel. It is the power and the salvation for everyone who believes. They understand their sin. Whether they believe the Bible or not, what God has written on their heart of right and wrong, they know they have not performed perfectly, and they need a Savior. His name is Jesus. Do you know him? If you do, introduce him to them. Just like introducing a friend. Hey, this is my friend. And then you would tell about your friend as you introduce them. You'd say their name and you'd introduce them to your other friend. This is my friend. I was once his enemy, but now I'm his friend. I was once against him, but now because he is for me, I am for him. His name is Jesus, the Messiah, the offspring, who will ultimately win the victory by crushing the head of the enemy, Satan. You aren't my enemy, and he will defeat your enemy. And he can deliver you. And he can save you from this bondage. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Yes, we've covered one verse so far. 4:8 says, remember formerly who you were, worshiping idols by nature, doing that which was against the true God. Verse 9 says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Doesn't it sound ludicrous right now? It sounds like a fool. Now that you have come to know God, rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Could you imagine being Paul teaching the Galatians over and over? He's gone from chapter 1 through chapter 4 saying, this is how you're saved. It's not by obedience to the law. It's not being under the law. It's not following the elementary principles of this world. It's by following Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who by faith you've trusted for salvation. And why in the world would you want to go back to the other? I don't think the quotations in our English translation do this justice. I think he's angry. I think he's fired up. Matter of fact, in a minute, he finishes by saying, maybe I've labored in vain among you. Maybe me preaching day after day, year after year, coming back with missionary journeys and writing you letters is to no avail, because you keep on running back to your sin, running back to your former life. When you have the goodness of God before you, his grace that saves you, how could you ever go back? Then, versus now. Then they didn't know God. Now we know God and are known by God. Then we're enslaved to false gods, now slave of righteousness. Then under the law, now under grace. Then sinners separated from God, now adopted sons and daughters of God. We were separated from God, and he brought us into the family, gave us a seat at the table, made us his own, that we could be called sons and daughters. By his Spirit in us, we can cry out, Abba, Father, to him. How can you turn back? Paul is outraged that they could ever exchange or go back to their former way of life. Why would anyone trade liberty for slavery or freedom for bondage? Well, would anyone, after knowing God and being known by him, return to false gods, false idols, or elementary ways of life? Why would anyone who experienced being under grace go back to being under the law? How can you turn back? Some of you are saying, well, Tim, I'm not sure that I'd do this. How many of you pray, God, only if I could have obeyed you more today, you would love me more? I want you to know this truth. I want you to take it with you. He knows you the most, and he loves you the best. He knows everything you would ever do. Before, he said, son, go die for this man. Go die for this woman. Rescue them from the enemy. Save them. Make them mine. Adopt them into the family. That enemy, sinner, I want as my son. I want as my daughter. Do we believe that? You know why I think evangelism suffers in our country? Why it doesn't happen that often? Because we don't rest in the grace of God enough. This should be something that we wake up in the morning, we look in the mirror, and we preach to ourselves. God loved me so much that he gave his son to die on the cross for me. That should change how I live my day, should change how I live my life, should change how I think. No longer is it, might I do this and that so that God is pleased? What, you know, he was silent for 400 years. God didn't speak. And then the next sentence he said was at Jesus' baptism, and he said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And when he adopts you as son and daughter, he gives you the same position as son or daughter. And what does he say about you? This is my son, this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. He's not well pleased because you earned it, because you can't earn it. He's well pleased because Jesus earned it for you. That's how he sees you. You've exchanged the record of unrighteousness that Jesus took upon himself when he died, and he gave you his record of righteousness. That's how God sees you. Now, there's a practical element of repentance that when we understand how good God is, when we sin, we don't act like Adam and Eve and run and hide. We don't blame others. We understand God is good, he's gracious, and he loves us by his mercy and grace that he paid for on the cross with Jesus. And when we sin, instead of running from him and hiding from him, we run to him and expose ourselves to him. God, here's what I've done. At youth this past time, I put one of my sons on the spot and I asked him, when you tell me things you've done that are wrong, how do I respond to you? Do I respond in anger or grace? I was trying to teach something here and I was putting myself out there a little bit. And thankfully, he responded how I thought he was going to. He said, you respond in grace. And I said, what does that tell you about how your father cares about you? He said, that I can come to you with anything because you're going to be gracious. Now, I'm not a good father. I'm not a great father. I'm not a perfect father. But I know one who is. And he is not quick to anger. He is quick to forgive his sons and his daughters. Might we not run from him? Might we run to him? How could we turn back? In Luke chapter 17, he recounts a story that happened in Genesis. And we walked through the book of Genesis. It felt like it was 4 years. It might have been less than that. I can't remember. But it was a long time. And we walked through verse by verse through that entire book. And we came across this judgment of God coming upon a place of rapid sin and ridiculousness going on called Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was a man living there named Lot that God, in his grace and mercy, rescued him from the destruction of that place. But y'all remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She turned back and God turned her into a pillar of salt. Why did she turn back? She turned back because that wild, crazy lust were in her heart and her mind. And as she was walking away from what God was going to destroy, she missed it. She wanted it back. She wanted her former way of life that God was destroying, bringing hellfire down on top of. She wanted it back, and God said, don't turn back. She turned back, bam, pillar of salt. Here in Luke, Luke is teaching the same thing about not going back, and he says this. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, this is chapter 17, verse 28 to 33 of Luke, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. You know what this is? The elementary things of the world. The basic things. What? Eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. He's saying, how can you go back to this former way of life? Remember the warning to those he was rescuing from Sodom and Gomorrah. This wasn't those who were going to be captive and destroyed. It's who God was rescuing from this destruction. Turned back. Remember, Lot's wife, that we will not turn back. Galatians chapter 4, 6 through 7. He says this, because you are sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and of a son, then an heir. I want to just take a minute to compare orphan versus son and daughter. Because in that turning back, I think too often we forget that he's adopted us as sons and daughters. An orphan is unloved and unaccepted. A son is absolutely loved and accepted. An orphan has success versus failure, how he performs. A son and daughter is forgiven and accepted. Number three, an orphan can be guilty and condemned. A son is free, justified, and delivered. Number four, orphan solution to failure is I just got to try harder. A son or daughter, the solution to failure is I can repent and believe that God is good all the time. Number five, orphan has satisfaction by power, positions, possessions. Number five, the son and daughter's satisfaction is knowing the King of Kings as Abba Father, being co-heir with Christ. An orphan is alone. Son and daughter, you have Emmanuel, which means God is with us. You are never alone. Do not forget the sonship-daughtership that you have in Christ. How could we turn back? Galatians chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. It says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. What was happening is they were putting the customs and celebrations above the love of God. They're making those things more important. Sounds like something we might do here in a couple months. That the reason for this season is missed because the season is so filled with other customs and celebrations that we miss celebrating the birth of our Lord because we celebrate a tree and gifts. And we miss the greatest gift ever given. For the Jews, this went because their celebrations, their customs. For the Gentiles, they still worked off of pagan calendar and observances. And some were even under the bondage of the Jewish system forced on them by the culture of the Judaizers. How weird is this? A city of 250,000, only 25,000 Jews, but they're setting the culture. That even the Gentiles are thinking, I have to live like the Jews. Paul is saying, are you still going back to your former way of life? He's upset and even says perhaps his labor and teachings are in vain. It's grace, not obeying the laws nor customs. I could feel his frustration. Verse 12. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Now let me start with the second part. When he says, I have become as you are, literally Paul says, to the Jew, I become like a Jew. To the Gentile, I become like the Gentile. To the rich, I become like the rich. To the poor, I become like the poor. I have sacrificed all things, become like anyone I can, that by any means possible, I might save some. So he could recognize and care and have compassion to the people he was trying to lead to Christ. He said, I've become like them. But what was he? He was saying, I entreat you become as I am. Paul, he is now free from the Mosaic law, although he was Jewish. He boasts in Christ alone. He proclaimed the gospel amid suffering, both physical ailment, thorn in his side, which we're not sure what that is, and prosecution from both believers and not yet believers, from Jews and Gentiles, Judaizers, Pharisees, and Sadducees. But he proclaimed the gospel no matter. In jail, beaten, persecuted, in danger from foreigners, in danger from his own countrymen, shipwrecked, naked, cold. He goes through a whole list, but he still proclaimed the gospel faithfully. He was zealous for God above all else, no matter the cost. He was a protector and proclaimer of the true gospel. And he says, instead of going back to former life, become like I am. He's saying, be free. No longer in bondage. Proclaim the gospel amidst the suffering, no matter who comes against you. Be zealous above all else for God, no matter the cost. Be a protector and proclaimer of the true gospel. What if we live like that in Morgan County? What if we woke up and preached the gospel to ourselves so much every day that we would recognize what God saved us from and what he saved us unto, and then we shared that with those around us? Might more of the captive of the enemy be freed? Might we see more and more people come into faith in Jesus Christ? I will grant you that they cannot believe in the one of whom they've not heard, and they cannot hear unless someone preaches to them. Might that be you and me? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. Paul teaching in Corinth. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. They appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This is the gospel. He goes on to say, verse 7 through 11, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is Paul speaking. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul said, be like me. He considered himself the least of these. But by God's grace, he said, I am what I am. And by God's grace, you are who you are. By God's grace, you are no longer sinners. You are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You're no longer under the captivity. You've been set free. No longer bondage to slavery, to sin. You're set free. You can choose righteousness by the power of the Spirit he's put in you. You can choose to share the gospel to the captive, that God might deliver them from that captivity to freedom in Christ. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. Paul says this, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In Christ, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's he saying there? He's saying, if I am giving my life to seeing others come to faith in Christ, and it's only for this life, there's no resurrection, there's not them in glory one day with me with my Savior one day in heaven, then I'm to be pitied more than all men because I've given my life to something that doesn't result in anything. In the context of this, later in that chapter, verse 32, he says this, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's he saying? He's not saying be a glutton and an alcoholic. He's saying if it's not for the glory of God to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and one day be raised to eternal life, then let me just be normal. Let me just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow I'm going to die. This life is worth nothing. There's no purpose behind it. He's saying, if you live like me and there's no resurrection, you're to be pitied more than all men. Because you've given your life, you've sacrificed, you've served, you've labored in vain. But he says, I know it's not in vain. Because my Redeemer lives. I know that I can face tomorrow because my Redeemer lives. I know that I can go speak the gospel to people who don't understand it for the sake of their eternity because my Redeemer lives. If he redeems me, he can redeem them. Application. Number one, remember where you came from. Number two, recognize where God has brought you. And so you're saying, well, I'm not where I want to be yet. That's okay. We're not after perfection. We're after progression. Love God more today, love his word more today, and hate sin more today than yesterday. Wake up tomorrow, do it all again. How do you do that? You share the gospel with yourself to understand what God has done for you. It will cause you to love him more and hate your sin more. That you will desire its entire removal. Remember where you came from. Recognize where God has brought you. Number three, never go back. Maybe it's baby steps. Maybe it's one step at a time. You ever heard me say, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Number four, every time you do, go back. Don't run from God. Run to God. Run him quickly in repentance. And trust in the finished work of Christ for you. Number five, know the gospel, protect the gospel, and proclaim the gospel. I have several more slides. I want to teach you how to do that as briefly as I can. I put it on there. I was going to look at the time. I think we can do it. I'm going to give you three tools. One is called the Roman Road, and some of you may have heard this. It is basically taking a few verses out of the book of Romans and through that sharing the gospel. It's Romans 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I want to let you know, you could memorize all of these verses in two afternoons. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8, but God shows us his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's where he paid the price of our sin from his love while we were still sinners. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we have the payment of death for our sin by Jesus Christ, who needs to be our Lord. Romans 10:9-10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now in that, there are two steps that the person needs to take if they believe in the gospel with which we just shared, and that is they need to repent of their sin, which turns from their sin, and they need to believe in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. Repent and believe. And that will bring about salvation. That's the Romans Road. The next one, I call it one verse evangelism, is from 2 Corinthians 5:21. And maybe you heard me say this for many years. It's one of my favorite verses, tattooed on my arm. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I basically have two slides. One is us, our unrighteousness. We are sinners separated from God, and that leads to death. Then on the other side, we have Jesus. He's righteous. He's a son united with God, and he has eternal life. And look at the next slide, what happens. Do you see the us and the Jesus? We just switch positions. He takes on our unrighteousness, becomes the sinner on the cross separated from God, by which he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he gives his life and pays the eternal penalty of death for us. And us, he grants us his righteous record of perfection and makes us a son united with God and gives us the gift of eternal life. The third way. It's a little more involved. It's bridge diagram. It's also one verse evangelism. It's Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Basically, you would draw the two lines on each side and have a gap in between. You have sinful man and holy God. Do that the other way. You have sinful man and holy God. And sinful man, by his good works, constantly try to get to God, but the gap is too wide because he cannot perform perfectly. And the story says the wages, which is what you get for what you do, what you've earned, the wages of what? The wages of sin. It's singular. It's not plural, although our sin is plural, because in Timothy, Paul writes, if you fell into one of these, you are guilty of them all. But the wages of sin is death. It's eternal separation from God. That's on the sinful man's side. But, here's that word again, one of my favorite words in the Bible. On the side of God, you have the gift. Gift is opposite of wage, and that is given by the love of the giver. It cannot be earned or paid back. Of God, God is opposite of sin. And what does he give as the gift? Eternal life, which is opposite of eternal death. Now, at that point, that cross is not in the middle. We have sinful man, wages of sin is death. We have holy God, gift of God, eternal life. And then the cross of Christ bridges the gap between sinful man and holy God. That's why it's called the bridge diagram. It is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But even though that is clear, notice there's still some more things on the diagram. You can understand everything I just said and still be a sinful man separated from holy God. You must repent, which is to turn from your sin and trust or believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you are saved. Another word I use, because it's two T's, is remember, turn and trust, or repent and believe. These are three tools, the Roman road, that one verse evangelism of 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Jesus and us swapped positions. This is substitutionary atonement, is the theological term for that. And then here, the bridge diagram. There's three tools for you, and here's the greatest tool, your testimony. Who you were in your former life and what God has done by the gospel to save you and who he's making you to be. No one can refute a changed life. Let us be protectors of the gospel, and let us be proclaimers of the gospel. And let's never turn back to the former way of life, because God is good all the time. Amen? Let's pray. God, we come before you now, and I'm grateful for the truths of your word. I'm grateful for Paul's message to the Galatians. It's been so exciting walking through, God, how you used him to reach a people who were misled, that by their obedience they could gain and earn right standing with you. But God, only by the grace that you have given through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross can we be forgiven. A perfect, holy God had to come down as a man, live the perfect life we could not, and then die the brutal death in our place on the cross to save us. And God, through Jesus Christ, you accomplished that. And God, by the Holy Spirit, you have applied it to many people in this room. And God, I ask you, if there's anyone in this room who has never repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you, by your Spirit, would apply it to their heart. What Jesus has accomplished, your Spirit would apply for your glory. And God, for the rest of us, would we put a benchmark on the ground today and say, I will not go back. I know God, and he knows me, and he's made me son, he's made me daughter, and there's nothing better, nothing that can satisfy like him. Might we abide in him, in his word, in prayer, and might we protect the gospel, and might we proclaim the gospel to ourselves, to our families, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.